Greetings and welcome to the Upward Call podcast. For far too long, the Christian church has settled for the most fundamental gospel of salvation and eternal life. It has failed to recognize the gospel's call for mature sons and daughters of God and for the spiritual preparation for the kingdom to come. This podcast lays the foundation for understanding the ultimate purposes of God in and beyond salvation. It will then endeavor to build upon that foundation towards the upward call of God to spiritual maturity. If this is your heart's desire too, then listen on.
We're continuing now with our series, So Complete a Salvation. Today we are discussing the salvation of the soul, part one, being transformed. We'll begin our message today with Matthew 16, 24 to 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." In brief summary, this passage of Scripture makes a connection between the soul of man and that of the cross, of losing or saving his soul life, of the soul's relationship to the second coming of Christ, and finally, of rewards according to one's works. All of this is unique to the salvation of the soul, which is just one-third part of man. The salvation of the whole man involves the redemption of his spirit first, as well as his body to come. At first glance, the passage seems to contradict the idea of being saved by grace, which is the foundation of the Christian faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we must dig a little deeper to understand just what the soul is and the nature of its redemption. The subject of salvation has been the focus of this series, and departing from a simplistic idea of one just believing in Jesus as their Savior and going to heaven when they die. The salvation that is spoken of here requires a greater depth of understanding, as it is viewed as, first of all, a transformation of the whole man, spirit, soul, and body, and secondly, that it is a progressive work of God, touching first the spirit of man as a matter of a past work, and then of the present-day work involving the salvation of the soul. And then finally, in the day of our Lord at his second coming, the salvation of the body in the final resurrection. Thus, to the believer, for salvation to be complete, it will, and indeed does, involve a past deliverance from death unto life in the Spirit. Involves a present-day work of the Holy Spirit in transforming the soul. And there is a future, a mighty work of God, in which the body will be changed into the likeness of Christ's own resurrected body. Each component of salvation brings the believer closer into the likeness of Christ. The soul of man really defines who we are as individuals. It houses traits like our intelligence, our memory, our will, our conscience and emotions, and other intangible and immaterial aspects of our being. As in the natural, where one grows from a baby and matures to the functioning as an adult, the believer must also grow and mature in the nature of who he or she is, and to begin functioning as a mature spiritual believer. This maturing process defines the progressive salvation of the soul. Perhaps two foundational scriptures will help our understanding. The first is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It is written, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And he goes on to say, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Note first that this salvation requires some kind of a progressive transformation, a change that works in the core of our being. "Work out your own salvation," it is written. That which defines who and what we are. To boldly say, "I am a Christian," meaning I am of Christ to the extent that the Spirit of Christ abides in me, should not the totality of your lifestyle reflect this union between you and Christ? Shouldn't there be a change in character, trending towards Christ-likeness? Of course, there should be. Not in word only, as to what we say, but in character and practice as well. Also to note is the most peaceful anticipation of this transforming process, and that is that this work is not ours to bear, but remains in the grace of God. The call for obedience is not to an outward law to obey commandments and ordinances that regulate our lives, but it is a call firstly to faith, and then rest and peace, all in Christ our Lord. The scripture clearly states, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It is his life being emitted into us through our union with Christ. The past salvation of the Spirit is a completed process by which we become born again as children of God, in which, by the grace of God, we become, as it is written in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, a new creation. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God." Now this thought brings a measure of security to salvation. But now, there is a looking forward in faith to an ongoing relationship and fellowship with God as he continues his work in us with a focus on the soul. When God created Adam and Eve, he didn't just equip them with traits like a robot in which they would always automatically do only good things. Instead, he formed them with a will, an intellect, a conscience, and so on, to make decisions, to learn out of a relationship with God himself. Jesus said in John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the keeper of the vineyard. God is the keeper of the vineyard. The emphasis here is that once the fruit of the vineyard is being formed on the vine, the essence of life flows from the vine into the fruit. And it is the keeper of the vineyard to prune and to care for the developing fruit. In this analogy, we believe we are the fruit, who are totally dependent on the essence of life coming forth from the vine, who is Christ our Lord. We can do nothing on our own. And the Father oversees and keeps the totality of the whole of the vineyard, nurturing and pruning it in order to bring forth well-developed, mature fruit pleasing to the Father. After all, the Father's name is on that vineyard, and it is reflective of His care. Now, there's a second foundational scripture brings all our attention of this transforming process to a progressive change leading to maturity. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Lord, commonly applied to the Father. But here in the New Testament, Lord applies to the Son. He is the Spirit that gives life and liberty, which is contrasted to the bondage of the law under the Old Testament. This means freedom from fears of condemnation, freedom from guilt and the burden of sin, and freedom from the severe consequences of disobedience and failing to keep all the law under the Old Covenant. Most any time the term glory is used in Scripture, as used here, from glory to glory, it refers to heavenly or divine qualities. Thus, by the expression, the glory of the Lord, we have a glimpse of His divine attributes, such as His wisdom and power, His goodness and truth, His holiness, His mercy and grace, and especially His divine love. These are all facets of His great glory. When we draw close to God in Christ our Lord, we become exposed to this glory that radiates from Him, but not to a consuming sense, but to a degree of personally coming under the influences of these qualities, even them being progressively imparted and worked into our lives. In an analogy, we can stand in the full sun all day and only absorb on the surface of our bodies its powerful rays of energy. However, if we eat the fruit of the vine, the energy in that fruit was converted from the sun into a less harmful and more beneficial form of energy, which is food. It enters into us, sustaining us in life. Perhaps now we can better understand and appreciate the intent of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John 6:53-58. Jesus said, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Even as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. To any believer, understanding the spiritual principle set forth in these words of the glory of God in Christ, and that we may feed upon those divine qualities in him, the ritual of communion or breaking of the bread will never be the same again. At the core of the practice is faith, believing the bread to be the spiritual substance of Christ himself, and the wine to be the eternal working of his blood to cleanse and to make holy. It is our true food from heaven. Now, returning to our passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18, remember it reads that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Literally, it may read that we are being transfigured into the same image. The Greek verb, metamorpho, and the English equivalent, metamorphis, is the same word used of the transformation or transfiguration of Christ, witnessed by Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is as a tadpole transforms into an altogether different life form, a frog, or an earthbound caterpillar transfigures into a beautiful flying butterfly. The Christian is being transformed into the likeness of Christ. We must hold this truth close to our hearts with the anticipation by faith. This likeness of Christ is termed the new man, which is an altogether new life form. Actually, a new species of man, living as co-inhabitants of this earth. This is a progressive process being carried out every day the Lord gives us upon this earth. The image of the old man, formed after the likeness of Adam, becomes less and less distinct, as the image of the new man, being formed in the likeness of Christ, takes its place. Now it comes down to a matter of wills. The state of the soul of this new man will be evaluated and judged by our Lord, and rewards or loss thereof will be awarded. This is discussed in the following, as we return now to read again the opening passage of Matthew 16:24-27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and to take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then reward each according to his works. The first and foremost subject of this passage to note is that it is very personal. Jesus here is speaking directly to the individual. He is saying, quote, if anyone, quote, his cross, or quote, his life, and of his own soul. Jesus is not speaking to some generalized vague idea, but is speaking directly to you and to me personally. How often we look to the Lord in prayer for a personal word of encouragement, and seldom hear that still, silent voice speaking into our hearts. But here it is, if you would receive it, the word of the Lord specifically to each of us, as if we were standing alongside his disciples when he spoke these words. Now, our common thought of self-denial, as mentioned by the Lord, is to abstain ourselves of some pleasure or something of profit to us. But this thought falls far short of the Greek meaning of the phrase to deny himself. The general rule to be observed here involves the will, which is the God-given ability to decide for ourselves what to say, what to do, and where to go. Involved here are two distinct wills, the will of God and the will of man. They often come in conflict with one another. Of course, in a most basic example, God expresses his will as documented in giving the Ten Commandments. Yet how often we choose our wills over his wills and break a commandment or two. There are no harmless or trivial lies or meaningless impure thoughts. James 2:10 reads, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Therefore, all mankind is found guilty, failing to keep the law." God abides in godly judgment and in our personal consciences. And so the will of man is his ability to make decisions on his own, independent from the will of God. We have the power of self-determination in the sense that we can select our own thoughts, words, or deeds to choose whatever we prefer or desire. Just to interject an important thought of these two wills, let's see that in John 1:12-13, there is the exercise of God's will in our being born again, of the will of God, as opposed to or in addition to being born of the will of our natural parents. The two wills, two births, one heavenly and one earthly. Thus, we are to deny exercising our wills over the will of God. It is to deny our natural desires, impulses, or motives so far as when they come in conflict with the will of God, as those manifested in the claims and commandments of Christ. This is the true cost of discipleship. Not my will, but your will be done. This is the cross of which Jesus is addressing. Not as in his case, a physical cross, but nevertheless, a bloodless and painless spiritual death to self in obedience to the will of God. How often do we think of a sacrifice or offering as our highest tribute to God? But it is not. It is written of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, that God rejected the legal sacrifices, even under the old covenant, for the voluntary offer of Jesus to give up his own will in favor of God's will, and thereby making the sacrifice of self-will, pleasing to God. The focus of this passage of Scripture is very personal, and its requirement is even more so because it involves your life, your very soul. It is important to note something that is sometimes confusing to the reader, and that is the same Greek word, psuche, is translated either as soul or as life. And so the interpreters of this scripture passage felt led to interpret it as life in one instance and as soul in another instance. The fact is that the word is used in two senses. The first is the present soul life in which we live in these bodies. But there is a higher life to enter into, a spiritual, everlasting life in Christ. Now, here's a personal word. That everlasting life began its work in me when, at regeneration or the new birth, the Spirit of Christ entered into me, into my heart. A spark of life entered in. From thence, every act of spiritual obedience to the will of God, whether it be repentance for shameful acts, of denying my ego and self-centeredness, or undertaking a service to the Lord, which most often was quite stressful, taking me far out of my comfort zone, or whether it be the downright repentance from sin, each act brought a bit of new life into my being. My soul was being transformed, if ever so little. I could begin to sense a higher, more peaceful life and a freedom in Christ. This distinction to others may not be as noticeable, but to me, it is as obvious as between climbing a mountain on one hand and standing atop the mountain in victory and enjoying the view from there from a completely different and new perspective. Here I stand many years later, knowing ever so much, I am not now the same man that began that trek up the mountain. Whichever term is used, life or soul for psuche, it speaks of our inner being, that seat of who we are, being able to think, have emotions, exercise our will, and having a conscience. If we choose to preserve this by putting our wills above God's wills, we will lose out in both this life and in some measure in the next. In this life, it is truly entering into Jesus' beckoning to us, Matthew 11, 28 and 29, when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest for your souls. To take Jesus' yoke upon us is to, by faith, reckon our lives not to be independent and the center of all things, but to actually being in union with Christ, oneness in Christ. It means to labor as one to fulfill the purpose of another. In the Old Covenant, the Jews were yoked with the law in their service to God. It was binding, it was ritualistic, and heavy to bear. Now, Jesus is saying here to come into union with Him in all that we do to share His yoke in fulfilling the purposes of God in which we find our rest. In all spiritual reality, this union means, first of all, we have died together with Him at the cross. Secondly, we have been co-buried with Him from the elements of the world. Thirdly, have been risen together with Him in newness of life. Fourth, we have already been ascended together with Him into the heavenly realm. And five, we are now seated with Him, together with Him, in heavenly places. The constant use of the verb phrase here, have been, and the clause, together with Him, is intentionally repeated over and over, because that is exactly how it is presented in Scripture. Of one being fully joined or mutually identified with Christ. This idea of identification, is a spiritual principle. Jesus identified, fully identified together with us at the cross by taking on Himself the consequences and penalty of our sins, by physically shedding His blood and dying on the cross as a sacrifice. We may now access the power of God to work in us as we now identify with Christ Himself in His death, in His resurrection, and His ascension. This is sharing His yoke, our complete identification with Christ, a principle that must be acknowledged by faith and faith alone. The scripture continues to quote Jesus, "And you will find rest for your souls." You see, this true rest comes from ceasing and attempting to accomplish something in our own efforts, of attempting to do good things and avoid evil things, of thinking that somehow God will weigh our good and our bad, and will find mercy and give us eternal favor. This is religious thinking and has no place in our new covenant in Christ. Fullness of salvation comes only by faith, resting in what Jesus has already accomplished on our behalf. If acting in the flesh, we are always looking to the future of what to do or what to say or where to go. But in acting in the Spirit, which is by faith, we are looking to the past as to what has already been accomplished in Christ and finding our rest in that. Now, the old nature struggles for a sense of new life and for heaven to come. Yet it is written of something more glorious for those yoked with Christ. Ephesians 2 and 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together with, and made us sit together with, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In this instance, faith looks into the past to our union with Christ and makes real in the present our new life and residency in heaven, spiritually. One may choose to believe this for spiritual gain, or not to believe it for the practice of religious rituals. Whatever, it is truth. As is also Romans 6:3-4. Do you not know, as many of us who were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk now in the newness of this life. Identification. The encouragement here is to boldly act in faith, believing that you have been baptized into Christ, meaning you have come into that spiritual union with Christ under the same yoke, and not just to have died to the old life, which was at one with the world, but you are now risen to a new life in Christ. Truly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So do you see that living independently, even devoutly and religiously, apart from the yoke of Christ, from that union with Christ, is choosing a life of good or evil according to written commandments and of things morally conceived in the natural mind as being either good or evil? This is opposed to living a life free from the bondage of the law and the will of the flesh, and of coming into the oneness of union with Christ, and having the liberty to live in freedom, expressing the new life of the indwelling Christ.
This podcast is brought to you by Unto Full Stature Ministries. If you wish to subscribe to the podcast, please visit us at ufsministries.com/podcast.